Jesus says that's what his kingdom is like. His kingdom is like buying a cave in the middle of a vast land and believing that God's going to take that cave and turn it into a kingdom. That's what faith in God looks like. So this evening we are in Genesis chapter 23, the entirety of the chapter. So Genesis 23 verse 1 down through verse 20. Tonight what I want to speak to you about is how you play a small part in a big plan. How you play a small part in a big plan. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm going to read a bit of a lengthy passage here. You know it very well. I'm sure you've heard it read many times, probably even read particularly at funeral services. But just let me read to you Ecclesiastes 3 with the understanding that this really describes life. It describes the ebb and the flow of life. And it seems that after you go through these various trials in life, that then it comes time for us to die. And that then it comes time for people to mourn at our funerals and then for them to bury us in the ground. And our kids will take on after us and our grandkids after them just as well. And that is the ebb and flow of life. That is the trajectory that every one of our lives are on. We could be tempted to think that through these ebbs and flows of life, that there is some sort of insignificance about us. Well, I'll just live and breathe and I'll die. My life won't make much of a difference. My life doesn't really mean a whole lot. People don't necessarily seem to care a whole lot about whether I breathe or whether I don't. And there's billions of people on this planet who don't even know that I exist. How could my life ever be reckoned as being very significant at all? You ever been tempted to feel that way? Especially when you're down, especially when you feel like you're not making much of an impact, when things don't seem to be going very well or don't seem to be going anywhere, at least, and things seem to be a bit stagnant. And you could be tempted to think that your life has no significance, that it has no purpose. Listen to how the writer of Ecclesiastes describes life. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." That pretty much describes life, doesn't it? All the various different aspects of life. And I'm sure that just like in my heart, as I read that, I'm reminded of various different events in my life, times to heal, times to cast away, times to embrace and times to not embrace, times to stay, times to leave. And then eventually there will come a time to mourn. There'll come a time where death comes for all of us unless the Lord returns. So what about all these times? Are these times insignificant? Do these times matter much? Do these times matter in the grand purposes and plan of God? I'll tell you from God's word that these times in our life do matter. Every day that we live is a day that God has purpose for us. Every day that we live means that God, our Creator, our Sovereign Lord, has kept our heart beating, and for that reason, we know that it is significant. We know that it has purpose. God does nothing without full and perfect wisdom. He does nothing without purpose. In other words, everything He does has a purpose. So if He has you alive, He has purpose for you here. Otherwise, he would take you and I home. So if you'll write this sentence down, I'm going to summarize the entirety of the sermon in just this one single sentence, and I think you'll get where this passage and where this sermon is going. Your life is part of God's purpose and plan, and your actions will reveal your faith in him. Your life is part. And not that some parts of your life are part of God's purpose and plan. No, your life, the entirety of your life, is part of God's purpose. His great purpose in redeeming humanity, those who would put their faith in Jesus, those who would not put their faith in Jesus. Your life is part of that purpose. Your life is part of that plan. Your life is part of God's purpose and plan. And during the meantime, what do your actions reveal? Your actions reveal your faith in him, for good or for ill, for lack or there plenty of. Your actions reveal what you believe about God, what you believe about the fulfillment of his promises, what you believe about his faithfulness. Whether or not you believe that this life is worth living for him, or whether this life is a big waste and you better live it for yourself. These are the choices that we have to make with all these different times and seasons that we face. But your life is part of God's purpose and plan, and your actions will reveal your faith in him. So how is it that your life is part of God's purpose and plan? You see this played out very clearly here in the death, not the life, but in the death of Sarah, and in these decisions that Abraham makes to bury his wife. At this point, Abraham has had to live a life of faith. He's been called to do many things. He's been called to trust the call of God, Genesis chapter 12, to leave his father's home there in Haran and to go to a land that he did not know, go to a people that he did not know, and to be a sojourner and in exile. He was called to follow God, and he had to exhibit faith, express his faith by following the call of God. He had to express his faith by trusting in God's protection and in God's provision for him. Sometimes he failed in his expression of faith in terms of God's protection. You saw that when they went down to Egypt. You saw that when they went to Philistia and they sojourned there in Gerar and he handed his wife over to King Abimelech. You saw that he trusted God when he went out after the kings from the far east and he rescued his nephew Lot. He trusted that God is Almighty. He is El Shaddai. He's worthy to be trusted. He is El Elyon. He is God Most High. And you saw that in the last chapter, Abraham had to express faith, not for the life of his child, but he had to express faith in God through the death of a child. Abraham was called on to trust God with the death of Isaac, so much so that he had to believe that God would actually raise Isaac up from the dead. And God expects the same thing from us. God expects us to trust in him, that he will raise the dead to life. That's how we live our life for him, because we know that he'll raise us up. So Abraham has faced all these sorts of trials in which he's had to express his faith in God. And now in the ebb and flow of life, what is the trial that he's going to have to face? He's going to have to express his faith in God now in the death of his spouse. He's going to face a day that none of us want to face. Some of you in this room, you have already faced. But he's going to have to express his faith in God in this most difficult day. So look at what it says here in verse 1 and 2. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. That means that at this point, at the point of the record of the event of this text, that Abraham was 137 years old. It also means that Isaac was 37 years old. You remember, because Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old. So it makes the math easy for those of us who are not so inclined to calculate. So Abraham was 137 years old, and Isaac was 37 years old when he had to face the death of his mother. That's an early age to face the death of a parent, isn't it? We wouldn't like to think that we'd be that old when we face the death of a parent, but nonetheless, that's a trial that Isaac had to go through in his life. But Abraham and Sarah had many years together, and it would seem like, in my own estimation, it would seem like the longer you have to spend together, maybe the harder it is to let go. Maybe the harder it is to face the death of a spouse. It's been now some 60 years that Abraham and Sarah have sojourned in the land of Canaan, away from Haran, away from Abraham's father's house. They have been strangers, they have been aliens, they have been exiles in this land, and they've depended hand in hand on one another and in God. Sarah put her faith in the Lord, she put her faith in her husband to lead her. Sometimes he led her well, sometimes he didn't lead her so well. So look, it says that she lived 127 years, verse 1. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So she dies right there where they had sojourned to. So right outside the city of Jerusalem, in the city of Hebron, in Kiriath Arba, in the land of Canaan. That was the land of promise, but it was anything but in possession of Abraham. Abraham was not a possessor of the land. God had made that promise to him in Genesis chapter 12. He confirmed it and clarified it in Genesis 15. But Abraham had yet to possess the land. You saw him own, he's come to own at this point, one well of water in Beersheba. One well of water in Beersheba at this point. He paid for it with 7 ewe lambs. And that's all this man owns of all the land. Remember the Lord, whenever Lot and Abraham split up and Abraham is taken away by the Lord, and the Lord says, Abraham, you look over all this land as far as you can see, to the north and the south and the east and the west. I will give you all of this. Abraham is now facing the death of his wife. He's 137 years old and he owns one well of water. So he's being asked now, are you going to trust that the Lord is truly going to give you all of this land? He's made your name great. He's given you a son. He's told you he was going to make you into a nation. He's given you a son. Are you going to believe that God will fulfill the remainder of this promise? And so they remain there in Hebron, and there Sarah dies. And he goes in, it says in verse 2, to mourn. Literally, to mourn, that Hebrew word means to beat the breast. He goes in and he is in such pain and in such lament that he actually begins to beat his breast. It says that he mourned for her and to weep for her. Audible lament. He is crying out. You can see this man of faith, this older man who's lived his life. He's seen many miles. And now, here he is in his aged years, and he's weeping and mourning for his wife. It's somewhat of a sad scene, isn't it? It's a heartbreak. Nonetheless, he's sitting there, and he's mourning his wife. Sarah lived 127 years. I want you to think about that for a moment, because relative to the years behind the sovereign will of God to accomplish all things on the earth, all things in his redemptive plan, not just the thousands, but the millions and the infinite number of years that have passed in the mind of God, accomplishing his plan and his purposes in this life. Think about the fraction of time that Sarah's life encompasses that plan. I mean, it's such a small fraction that there's an infinite number of decimal points that you're going to have to go through before you get to a whole number. Like that 137 years of her life, in fact, only 62 of it was spent following the Lord there in Canaan. That's a small amount of the number of years of her life compared relatively to the years of the plan of God. It would seem like it's not even so much of a blip on radar. And we might be tempted to think that Sarah's life is insignificant. Somehow Sarah's life doesn't seem to measure up and is not really going to seem to matter in the grand scheme of things. And yet, we are reading about her life thousands of years after it ended. And when we read about her life, we read that it was anything but insignificant. In fact, her life takes up 10 chapters of the book of Genesis, of the first book of God's revelation to man. Sarah's life takes up 10 chapters. Fun fact here, did you know that Sarah is the only woman in Scripture whose age and her age when she died is actually mentioned? She is the only woman in Scripture whose age at the time of her death is actually mentioned. Her life is anything but insignificant, and yet she only had 62 years to follow after the Lord. Her years were short, but her life was very significant. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 about Sarah, about the fact that she would yield to her husband and live a life of submission under his leadership. Listen to what it says about her. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That's quite the statement, isn't it? And you are her children. What is Peter saying? He is saying that just as Abraham is the father of all those who put their faith in Jesus, Sarah would be the mother of them. She says, and you are her children if you do as she did. Her life was anything but insignificant. Her years were short, but her life was very impactful. Friends, we need to understand this truth. You can write down this first of two truths that I'll point you to. Understand this first truth. Your years are short, but your life is significant in God's plan. Your years, my years, they are short, but our lives are significant in God's plan. Don't think for one moment that any moment of your life is worthless, or that any moment of your life is worth wasting. Every moment of our life is significant. And though you may think, you may be tempted to think this, well, I don't really matter that much. Nobody really pays a whole lot of attention to me. Some ladies, this is a very appropriate application right here. Some ladies are tempted to think, well, I've only been a mother. I haven't had some illustrious career. I've been at home. I've been a mother. I've served my family. Not a lot of people know my name. Surely my life is insignificant. Let me ask you, what was Sarah? Sarah was a homemaker. When she filled out the baseball tryouts sheet, what she put there for Isaac? She puts herself down as housewife. She didn't even have the big home. She lived in a tent. Oh, well, what about the other great women in the Bible? What about Mary? What was Mary? Mary was a mother. Mary was a mom. She was the mother of our Lord, and she was the wife of a carpenter. Would anybody say that her life was insignificant? We wouldn't say that. I mean, here's Sarah. She's given birth in her 90s to the Son of Promise. She is forever remembered as a woman of faith in God's Word. She has occupied so much scriptural territory, you can't miss her for all eternity. And God's Word says that the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever, that not one jot, not one tittle of all the Bible is going to pass away. And so forever in Scripture, she's remembered as a faithful mother. Your years are short, but your life is significant in God's plan. The key to this is operating in the will of God, in His plan for your life. What has God called you to do? What has God called you to be? If God's called you to be a mother for the glory of God. If God's called you to be a carpenter for the glory of God. If God's called you to pastor a church to the glory of God. I fear that there'd be many pastors out there who would think, you know what? I pastor a church that runs 25. I talked to a young man, I guess he found me on YouTube, and somehow he got my phone number, gave me a phone call. And he pastored a church in Mississippi. Church doesn't even have a website. He says, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. I said, well, how many people do you run on a Sunday? He said, well, we're doing pretty good. We're averaging about 15 to 20. And I had to fight the temptation there for a moment because the thought might be, well, that's not so significant. What a devilish thought to think that that's not significant. It's significant because God called them to it. It's significant because it's part of God's plan. And who are we to say that that man is not fulfilling God's call, preaching to God's faithful, and leading somebody to Jesus? It just might be that a young man that's raised up in his ministry does, in fact, go on to preach to thousands. Nobody may remember his name. The Lord remembers it. The Lord remembers His faithfulness. Our years are short, but our lives are significant in God's plan. Let me ask you, why did Abraham weep at the death of Sarah? What's the just the simple, plain answer to that? Why did he weep? Does it hurt? It hurt. Why does it hurt? Let's dig here. Why does it hurt when a loved one dies? It hurts because there's a separation. There is somewhat of a finality to it. We have hope in the resurrection, and so though it hurts, it's not absolutely devastating, but it hurts nonetheless. But it hurts. It's painful. Friends, it is an untruth. It is a falsehood when people say that death is natural. Friends, death is not natural. Death is a consequence. There is a reason it hurts. It is painful. It is retributive. It is the judgment of God acted out on all of mankind because of sin. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 5. You're familiar. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. People die because of sin, and it is painful and it hurts. There is nothing about it that feels good. That's why the Bible says that there is a sting in death. Only Jesus raising from the dead and forgiving sinners and promising them the resurrection. Only then does it say in 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? It is death. But the good news, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when you read the Gospels, there's a striking account. If you pass over it too quickly, you miss what's actually going on. In Matthew chapter 14, you know what Jesus hears news of? Jesus hears news that his cousin had been murdered. Jesus hears news that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod because of the request of a young girl. And so here's Jesus. He gets the news that John has been murdered. And you know what that does to Jesus? Here's the God-man in the flesh. You know what that does to Jesus? Breaks his heart. You know what Jesus seeks? He's trying to find a desolate place to go and pray in. He's trying to get away from everybody, but nobody will let him go. And as he's trying to get away there, Matthew chapter 14, nobody will let him go, and these crowds come thronging to him. And Jesus, it says, full of compassion, he sees these 5,000 and he says to his disciples, feed them. And there in the midst of Jesus mourning the death of his loved one, he does this miracle and he feeds the 5,000. And you know what he does? After the 12 gather up the 12 baskets full of bread and fish and they feed themselves, you know what Jesus does? It says that he immediately sends the disciples away. And after he's dismissed them, they go get in the boat and they start going across the sea. And then Jesus stays around. He goes to the back of the church building and he sees all the crowds go home. After he dismisses the crowds, you know where Jesus goes? He goes to a desolate place to pray. You know what that's telling you he's doing? He's going there to cry for his cousin. He's going there to mourn and to weep for the death of John, and he hasn't even had the time to weep. And then Jesus finds himself in a predicament. His disciples are across the sea. He's been there mourning in a desolate place, and he has no way to get over. So you know what the Son of God does? He walks on water to get over there to them. It's incredible. Here's a man weeping and then walking on water. It says in John chapter 11, when Jesus came to the tomb where his friend Lazarus was buried. You know this verse very well. John chapter 11, listen to what it says, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Here's Jesus, full of the Spirit, Son of God, deity incarnate, and he is weeping at the death of a loved one. And that's quite striking to me. It tells me that even though Jesus knew that he would rise from the dead, even though Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still wept because of the death of Lazarus. Friends, death is anything but natural. Death is consequential. Death is a product of sin. Death is evidence of corruption, and it's evidence of judgment. So here Abraham, he's mourning and he's weeping. Now look at verse 3 through 18. This goes very quickly. Abraham purchases a burial plot for his deceased wife. It says in verse 3, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead." He doesn't have much time. They don't have such embalming practices at this point. It doesn't seem to develop until the times of Egypt. It says he rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner. I'm an alien. I am an exile. I'm a settler. I'm just traveling through your land." What is he indicating by that statement? He's indicating that he owns nothing. I'm just traveling through. I don't own anything in this land, even though God promised me all of this land. He says, "I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Verse 5, "The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God, Nasir Elohim. You are a prince of God. We recognize God's hand upon you. Not only does Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, recognize that God is with him, not only does Pharaoh, king of Egypt, recognize that God's hand is on him, but also the Hittites recognize that he is a prince of God. He is favored by God. Didn't the Lord tell him in Genesis 12, 'I will make your name great'? And say, 'You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.'" So you see right there, that's not a business deal, is it? That's just an offer. What they're saying to him is this: "We've got caves all around here. Abraham, you don't have to purchase any land. You don't have to purchase a cave from us to bury your dead. You just tell us. You pick out which one you want to bury Sarah in, and we'll let you use that tomb. We'll continue to use it for our family too, but you can bury your dead there." They're just being courteous here. They're trying to oblige him, but they're not giving him any property. Listen to what Abraham does and says here in verse 7. "Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites," showing humility. the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Hey, give me the field of Ephron the Hittite. Give me that, not just the field, give me the cave. The cave is in the back part of the property. It would be easy to annex that cave. I don't have to have the whole field here. I'm not asking for much. Just one hole in the side of a rock to bury my wife. Listen to the response. This Eastern way of haggling or negotiating says in verse 10, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. So there's witnesses. Don't let that point miss you. There's witnesses everywhere. He says, no, my Lord, verse 11, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Here's Ephron. He's saying, you don't just have to bury your dead among us and then leave. You ask for the cave, I'll just give you the field and I'll give you the cave. I'll give you a vast piece of property here. And we read that and we think, man, Ephron, you are so generous. Now, don't let it miss you that the Eastern way of negotiating is to act as though you're giving something. And then the person who is receiving the gift says, oh no, I could never receive something from you for free. What would the going price for this property be? Oh, you know, just a few dollars here and there between friends. Here, a few $100. So here's the price that it would normally go for, but I would never ask you for that. You know what they're doing? They're being chivalrous. They're being kind. It's a kind way of negotiating so that they don't appear shrewd. It's polite politics is essentially what it is. He says, in the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, again humbling himself. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead here, there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So there was a naming of a price. There was the naming of the boundaries of the property. There were witnesses to watch the transaction. And then there were merchants there to measure the weight of the silver to make sure and verify that the transaction was good. This isn't a gift. This is a business deal that's going on here. Look at what it says there in verse 17 and 18. There's the boundaries. It says, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. What is it that you just read? What you read there is not some pointless piece of scripture telling you where Sarah was buried. What you read there is a historical document. What you read there was a record. It was a dictated contract. That's what we just read. A dictated contract. Witnesses present, property outlined, terms of exchange agreed upon, payment measured and verified, and the property handed over to Abraham's possession. You didn't just read a narrative account. You read the contents of a contract. You read, essentially, the first major piece of property that Abraham owned in the land of Canaan. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would Abraham buy this piece of land in Hittite country in the land of Canaan when he just heard at the end of chapter 24, or chapter 22 rather, he just heard at the end of chapter 22 that his family had been prosperous back in Haran? He could have said, you know what, we're just sojourners in Canaan. We'll go back home. We'll go back home and I'll bury my wife there. All of our friends, all of our relatives, they live back in Haran. We'll just go back there. That's not what Abraham does. Abraham purchases a permanent possession in the land that was promised to him. You know what Abraham is saying here by the purchase of this? He is saying, God, I believe that you called me to this place. God, I believe that you promised me possession of this land. And as a verification of my faith in your promise, as a permanent dwelling place for my wife's body and my body to follow after her, we will buy this plot of land in the very center of the land of Canaan. Lord, we believed you in life. Lord, we believe you in death. This was an act of faith on Abraham's part. See, according to the promise of God in Genesis chapter 15, according to the promise of God, Abraham already owned all of this land. But he had yet to come in possession of the fullness of that promise. This is Abraham believing that he can buy the part and God will follow up with the whole. That's what Abraham is believing here. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham and the way he looked at this life. It says in Hebrews 11 verse 13, these, talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. He said he could have buried his dead in Haran, but he didn't. He stayed in the land of promise. Why? But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham views the land of Canaan as already, but not yet. He believes that though he has not fully received possession of the land, he believes that he already owns it. So you know what he does? He gets that stake out and the hammer, and he drives it in the ground right there in Hebron. And he says, I believe, so much so that this is my home. He believes that though God had promised it, God will come through with it. He's already got it, but not yet. Isn't that what God calls on us to believe? When we've looked at the life of Abraham, we think about it and we think of Abraham as a man of spectacular faith and God requiring things of Abraham that he didn't require of anybody else, but that's far from the truth. Yes, Abraham is a man of spectacular faith, but the expectations God had on Abraham are the same expectations he has on us. Does not God expect us to believe that he will fulfill his promises, not here, but in eternity? Isn't that what we're called to believe? Aren't we called to live our life and to give our death in such a way that we put our trust in God and say, God, I'm looking for a heavenly home. I know you promised me everlasting life and a portion and a seat at your table and a home, a room in your kingdom. I know you promised me that already, but I don't have it yet. But God, I'm going to live today as though I know that I will get it. That's the substance of real faith. Truth number two, your actions in the present reveal your faith. in the future fulfillment of God's promises. Your actions in the present reveal your faith in the future fulfillment of God's promises. So Abraham purchases the land. He goes through with the deal. Now look, he's going to execute the burial here, verse 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. You know that this cave in particular, that there is actually a mosque. People believe that there is a mosque that sits on the top of that cave right now. It's the Ibrahim Mosque. You know why they call it that? That's the Aramaic way of saying Abraham. Because that cave is believed to be the cave in the field of Machpelah that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite. You know, in that cave, it actually tells us in Genesis chapter 49 that not only was Sarah buried there, but also Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. All the way down the line, and they're buried there. You know who owns that? You just read the contract. Who owns that is Abraham. Contract, the deed, still in his name, and this will never pass away. That land belongs to Abraham as an eternal possession, as a gift to him, as a fulfillment of the covenant promises of God that God made to him in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was called on to be a man of faith. We think of Abraham as receiving all these promises from God, and he did, but Abraham did not receive much of the fulfillment of it. Abraham had to believe that God would fulfill this. At this point in his life, Abraham still does not have any grandchildren. And yet Abraham was called on to believe that God would take a man and turn him into a multitude. Sarah was called on to believe that God would take a mother and turn her into a matriarch. Abraham was told to believe that God would take the child, Isaac, and turn him into a nation. And now Abraham, by this act of faith, is saying, God, I believe that you will take this cave and you will indeed turn it into a kingdom. God, I believe that you will take this little insignificant business deal at the end of my life. You will make it worth it in the end. Lord, you will reward this faithfulness, and you'll take my little part that I played in your big plan, and you'll make it worth something. Our lives are short, but they're anything but insignificant. And the way in which we live, the actions that we take, the choices that we make, they reveal whether or not we truly believe that we are part of God's plan and that God indeed intends on us being part of that plan. Abraham's purchase was proof that he believed he had part of what God promised as the whole. It's the same thing that we're called on to believe. We're called on to believe this, that God is doing something that seems so small right now. It seems so small. We got empty pews. Every church that's open this evening has empty pews. There's a few people. There's not a lot of people. There's a few Christians in this country. There's a few Christians in this world, but by far, it's not the majority. We are called on to believe that God is taking something small and he will turn it into something big. We are called on to believe that what God started there with 12 men following him, and one of them wasn't even deserving to be counted in the number. We are told to believe that God will take those 11 and turn them into a sea of believers. Listen to how Jesus describes this, the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 through 33. He says, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Jesus says that's what his kingdom is like. His kingdom is like buying a cave in the middle of a vast land and believing that God's going to take that cave and turn it into a kingdom. That's what faith in God looks like. Faith in God looks like this. I can trust God with my tithe. And God will take that little, and he'll turn it into a lot. I can trust God with my faithfulness at my job, in the little impact that I can make. I can trust God with that little, and God will turn it into something big. And I can trust God with my life, with whatever years he gives me. I can trust him with the short years that I have. And God will make sure that my life is significant in the end because it's part of his plan. Your life is part of God's purpose and plan. And your actions will reveal your faith in him. The call to follow after Jesus. I want you to think about what the call to follow Jesus really is, because it's no different than this. Jesus says, if a man desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I've used this verse probably the last month in reciting the gospel message to you, that Jesus says, anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, it's he who finds it. What is Jesus asking you to believe in that? He is asking a person to do this. Trust God. So much so that you will die to yourself the rest of your life. You'll live for his purposes, and you will live for his plan. And if you will do that, he says he'll give you everlasting life. He'll give you a seat at the table in the kingdom of God. He's saying, trust me with those few years that you have, and I'll give you years ad infinitum. I'll give you years without end. You trust me with the little, and I'll reward it with the lot. You trust me with the part, and I'll fulfill it with the whole. That's the faith that Abraham had. That's the faith that God calls us to have, to put our trust in Jesus for the years that we have in this life, receive forgiveness, and receive a seat at the table with him in his kingdom forever and ever. Would y'all pray with me?